Jesus, the last meal that he's going to have with his friends, the last meal that he's going to share with his disciples, they're not reminiscing about the old times. They're not talking about what great 3 years they had together. They're talking about death, and they're talking about the cross. And the context of the meal is this is surrounded with this person by the name of Judas, who is a traitor, who is a person who has sold his Savior for 30 pieces of silver. It's kind of a sad occasion, and yet you would think it ought to be a happy occasion, and yet the thing that this last meal marks is Jesus' death, his atoning sacrifice, the blood that will be shed. The context of the Last Supper, of course, is the Passover meal. And the Passover meal was a meal that had been celebrated for hundreds of years, ever since God delivered his people out of Egypt. Out of Egypt, he had brought his people out of slavery and was bringing them into a new land. And the process by which he had done that was by bringing all sorts of plagues and horrible things against the nation of Egypt. And the final plague, which is the worst plague of all, because in that plague, the firstborn of every family, of every home, the firstborn son was slain. And in order for the death angel to pass over your home, the Israelites were instructed to make a sacrificial meal of a lamb, to eat all of the lamb, and to take the blood from that dead lamb and sprinkle it on the doorpost. And the promise was, the covenant was, that when I see the blood on the doorpost, I will pass over your house, the death angel will not visit you, and you will be able to pass into the new land. And that's exactly what happened. God delivered his people out of Egypt. He smote the Egyptians. He killed all of the firstborn. But the firstborn of Israel were spared because they had taken the blood of the lamb and had put it over the doorpost. And every year since then, God had instructed his people, you can read about it in Exodus 13, he had instructed his people that they were to celebrate this feast. They were to remember this occasion when the blood of the lamb had spared them from losing their children. And so the Passover feast was the occasion where Jesus is gathered to meet with his disciples. It involves unleavened bread and the blood of the lamb as key elements in the feast. But the context of Jesus' Last Supper is not only marked by Passover, but it's marked by the betrayal of Judas. We looked at this a little bit last week. I think it's interesting in 1 Corinthians 11 that when the Apostle Paul begins to account the days of the Last Supper, he begins it by saying this, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and broke it. Isn't that interesting that the last meal of Jesus, a meal that should be marked by fellowship, should be marked by love, it should be marked by saying goodbye to his friends, that this meal is marked by betrayal. One who was close to Jesus, one who had spent 3 years with him, one who had participated in the miracles, one who had seen all that Jesus had done, had heard all that Jesus had spoken, had seen firsthand God in the flesh walking on the earth, that one has agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which we saw last week was a pittance. It was a small sum compared to what Jesus was worth. So Jesus marks this Passover meal. It's in the context of a betrayal. He says the Son of Man will be betrayed in verse 21. They were all sorrowful. They heard Jesus say this. And they all begin to turn around. And they say, Lord, is it I? And he answers them in verse 23. And he says, it's the one who has dipped his hand in the dish with me. He will betray me. And evidently that was Judas. But I don't know that the disciples quite figured that out yet. I don't know if that was a private thing that he said. But maybe there were lots of hands in the dishes at the moment. I don't know. But then Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. If you think about it, this is a strange way for Jesus to go to the cross. I mean, if you're God and you're sending your son into the world as an atoning sacrifice for the world, I mean, that's a horrible thing as it is that your son has to die. And so you would think that in order to put your son on the cross, maybe you would make it a little bit more, I don't know, maybe you have flowers, or maybe you would decorate that up a bit, or maybe you would announce that in a little bit better way. Maybe you would sort of proclaim that and cause the events of that to come about in a little bit more positive way. But think about this. God chose the betrayal of Judas in order to send his son to the cross. God chose perhaps the most horrific sin that anyone could ever commit or ever did commit in Judas. He chose the sin of Judas to send his son to the cross to die for sins. Now, Judas is clear. Judas is responsible for his decisions. He's very clear of that. In fact, Jesus says, woe to the man. He said it would be better if this man had never been born. Judas's punishment and his destiny is so horrific, he would have been better off not living. But yet so in other words, that choice that Judas makes is his own choice. He suffers the consequences of it. He suffers the judgment of it. But God uses that to bring about the eternal life for millions of people. He uses the sinful actions of a sinful man to accomplish the greatest good that has ever been accomplished in all of creation. That's one of the glories of the cross, is that it's full of these paradoxes. On the one hand, God ordains it to be happened. And on the other hand, it's the sinful decision of wicked men who put Jesus to the cross. God is able to use anything. I mean, if you think God can't use your mistakes, if you think God can't use your flub-ups, if you think God can't use, you know, you don't understand. God's able to use a wicked, sinful man in order to atone for the sins of the world, in order to send his son to the cross. He can use you for all kinds of stuff. Judas sort of stands as the mark, you know, that God's in control. You know, we think the world's falling to pieces, and we don't realize God's in control all the way along. He knows exactly what he's doing. So the Passover meal, this remembrance of this great event of deliverance and redemption, marked by betrayal, the betrayal of Judas, who eventually becomes identified here in the end, where Jesus says, yeah, you're the one, Judas. I know what's going on. This great event is marked by betrayal. Well, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper here, what we often call the Lord's Supper, at this meal. And I just want to take a little bit of time and look at each of the phrases that Jesus has used in verse 26, 27, and 28 when he institutes the supper. And it's appropriate. We're going to celebrate it this morning. It just so happens to fall on the Sunday we're looking at it. But in verse 26, Jesus takes the bread. It would have been the unleavened bread that they would have used for this feast. And he takes it, and after blessing it, he breaks it and gives it to his disciples and says, take and eat. Now, typically, the Passover feast was celebrated by families. In fact, that was the instruction, is that the families were supposed to eat it as a family unit. And it was the father's responsibility to offer this bread and offer this meal to his children and to his whole household. And as he would offer that, he would be teaching them and he would be giving thanks. And there was a whole routine that had developed over the years that they had been celebrating this. And Jesus is serving as the head of the household at Weir. He's serving as the father, as you were, of the household. And his disciples and the people that are with him are serving as the family unit. And here he is. He is offering them the bread. He is giving it to them. He says, I want you to take it. I want you to eat it. It's an invitation, you see, to participate in this meal. It's an invitation to participate in what Jesus is about to do. In John chapter 6, verse 48, Jesus stands up and he says, I am the bread of life. And later on, a few verses later, he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And this is what Jesus is acting out in the Passover meal. He's saying, here it is. Take it. You take it. You eat it. It's an invitation to come. It's an invitation to sit at the table. It's an invitation to take internally this food, to ingest it. You know, when you eat something, you take it internally. It don't you? But the benefits of it are actually external. You actually get energy, you get nutrients, you get health, you get strength by taking it and eating it and digesting it. And this is the invitation Jesus has given to the disciples. He's saying, this is going to be my body, and I want you to take it internally so that externally you'll have strength, you will have the ability to do the things that I've called you to do. So he invites them. He says, take it and eat. And then he says, this is my body. He's holding up the bread after he's invited them to the table, and he says, this is my body. Now those, in some ways, are the foremost controversial words in the church. I mean, the churches used to have fights over what that meant. Well, they still do to some extent, but they used to have real fists. They actually had real fist fights. There are examples of real fist fights that broke out at the communion table during the Reformation, because they were debating seriously, what did Jesus mean when he says, this is my body? And what is the implication for those who would come after these disciples, who would participate in this same feast, and they would hear the same words? They would hear Jesus saying, this is my body. What does he mean? Does he mean his physical body, as some churches will say, that in some way or shape or form, Jesus is physically present when we take the Lord's Supper? Is that what he meant? Or did he not mean physical at all? Did he simply mean, we're just remembering Jesus when we take the body of, this is my body, and we're just remembering that Jesus, died, sort of like we lose a friend and we're sitting around talking about him, remembering what it was like to hang out with that friend. Is that what it is? Is it sort of just a memorial? Or something more deeply going on here? It was John Calvin who really began to flesh out this idea that what really is taking place isn't that we are partaking of the physical body of Jesus, and it isn't that he's not here at all, but rather what we're doing is Jesus is spiritually present in the supper. Jesus' physical body is at the right hand of God the Father. He sits there, and Jesus' physical body at the Last Supper obviously he was there. They weren't eating him, his body. He was standing right there. But spiritually, Jesus was represented in this bread. Spiritually, Jesus was saying, look, if you want to be part of my kingdom and what it is I'm doing, you have to take my body, and you have to be a participant, as it were, in the death that is about to take place on the cross. Your sins will need to be atoned for. Your transgressions will need to be forgiven. And if you take my body, that's what my body is going to do. My body is going to atone for those. And so Calvin said that Jesus is present even now with us in the supper, but he is present with us not in a physical form, but in a spiritual form. He's reminding us of our sinfulness. He's reminding us of what the cross has done for us, and he's encouraging us, and he's strengthening us, and he's feeding us so that we can serve him. This is my body, Jesus said. You take it. You eat it. And then a little bit later in the meal comes another course. And in verse 27, he takes a cup, and when he had given thanks for it, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. Now, there were several times in the Passover meal that the cup was offered, and it's often wondered at which point Jesus is offering this meal, but there were several occasions where the cup was offered, where the Father would instruct his children the meaning of the cup. He would give thanks for the cup. But the cup of wine that was offered during the Passover meal, of course, was the reminder of the bread, of the blood that had been shed on the doorpost in that first Passover meal that had taken place many years ago. It was a reminder that someone had to die, that some life had to be given in order that their lives could be lived. See, that was the covenant. The covenant is very simply a promise that God makes. And the promise that God had made to his people during the Passover night was that if you take this blood, you sprinkle it on the doorpost, I will spare you and spare your family and take you into the promised land. And not only that, after we are into the promised land, I will make you my people. I will make you my God. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so Jesus, on the night that he was offering this meal, he takes the cup, does the same thing that he did for the bread. He invites the disciples to participate in it. He invites them to share in his death in this way. And he says, I want you to drink all of it. I want you to drink it. I want all of you to drink it. Jesus is saying similarly what he said in John chapter 6, where he says, I say to you that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Now, people were really confused when Jesus said that in John chapter 6. What does he mean, eating my flesh and drinking my blood? But he's clearly talking about the cross. And he's clearly talking about our need to participate in it. And if you notice in John 6, he's talking about the need not only for the bread, which is his body, but the need for the blood, which is as well. So he says, drink all of it. Drink of it, all of you. And then he says later, very next, he says, this is my blood of the covenant. Now, God, throughout all of redemptive history, has entered into covenants or into relationships with his people. He entered into a covenant with Abraham, or with Adam, to begin with. He later enters into a covenant with Noah. That covenant, that promise, and a covenant is simply a promise, an agreement, that covenant with Noah spared Noah's life and spared Noah's family. Noah had to build the ark, and according to the instructions God had given him, but in doing so, God spared him from the flood. God entered into a promise, a covenant with Abraham. His covenant with Abraham said, Abraham, your descendants are going to be a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great, and through you, I'm going to bless the world. And God entered into that relationship, that covenantal relationship with Abraham, whereby the world was blessed, whereby Abraham's descendants became God's people. God entered into a covenant at the Passover feast. And later on with Moses, when Moses, he gives the law to Moses, and he says, look, Moses, this is the way I want my people to live. And if they live by this way, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And so God gives the covenant of his law as the people begin to enter into the promised land. But what's the problem? The problem is that the people can't obey the covenant. The people can't keep the covenant. They begin to violate the law. They begin to make other, they worship other gods. They begin to lie. They begin to cheat. They begin to steal. They begin to have false gods. They begin to forsake the worship of their true God. And as a result, they break the covenant. And so the prophet, by the time we get to the prophet Jeremiah, God has to say, I need to give these people a new covenant because they can't keep the old covenant. And Jeremiah says, and these are the words that Jesus is harking back to when he says, this is the covenant in my blood. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt. See, that was Passover. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, with Jeremiah, what God is speaking to the people through Jeremiah, said, look, you couldn't keep the covenant. You couldn't obey the law. So what has to happen is, I am coming, I'm going to give you a new covenant. I'm going to give you a new way to live. And the way I'm going to bring this new covenant back is I'm going to bring my son into the world. He will keep the covenant for you. He will keep the law for you. He will live the perfect life. And his perfect life and his atoning death will create a new covenant, will create a new relationship, a relationship that isn't dependent upon you, a relationship that will be dependent upon me to put my spirit in you, to change your heart, to give you a new identity, to give you a new life, to help you to be born again, as Jesus would later say in John 3, so that then you can begin to be faithful to me. And Jesus saying, he takes the blood and he says, look, this is what makes the new covenant possible. The old covenant was made possible by the shedding of blood on the doorpost. The old covenant was made possible because we would always sacrifice these lambs. We would always sacrifice these animals to atone for our sins. But they really didn't take away sins. The thing that really takes away sins is what is the blood of Christ on the cross. And so Jesus said, this is it. This is the thing you've been waiting for. This is the thing Jeremiah brought to us. This is the new covenant. And it comes through my blood. He says later on, the new covenant in my blood poured out for many. See there in verse 28, for this is the covenant, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Now when Jesus said that it's poured out for many, what that means is it's poured out for more than just a few. It isn't just the disciples that are going to experience this new covenant. It isn't just the people that are in the room. It isn't just the people that were living at the time of Jesus that are going to experience the new covenant. It's generations of people that will come after. It will be people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. They will experience the new covenant. It is going to apply to many. See, the Jews oftentimes had a tendency to think of God's covenant in relationship to their own people. I mean, after all, they were the Jews. They were descendants of Abraham. So they say, all right, God's covenant is clearly with us. But when Jesus says it's going to be poured out for many, the implication here is that the covenant is going to extend even beyond the Jewish people. And you and I can be thankful that it does, because we're Gentiles. At least most of us here are Gentiles. So what that means is, because the covenant is not simply poured out for the Jews, that it's also poured out for the Gentiles, and it's poured out for people through of all races, of all nations, of all tribes, of all tongue. The covenant is poured out for them. It is poured out for more people than you can possibly imagine. It's poured out for you, yes, but it's poured out for people who will also embrace this gospel. And it is poured out for people in the far off future who will also embrace the good news of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. It's a covenant that's poured out for many. But here's the other implication of that. When he says the covenant is poured out, the blood is poured out for many, he doesn't say it's poured out for everyone, does he? In other words, many means a lot, but it doesn't mean every single person, does it? In other words, there's a restriction there. Was the covenant poured out? Was the blood poured out for Judas? Jesus clearly says it wasn't. He says it would be better if Judas had never been born. He's going to suffer the judgment that is due him. And there are many other people that the blood of the covenant is not applied to, because they have rejected Jesus, or they want no parts of Jesus, or they turn their back on Jesus. The blood of the covenant is not for them. So Jesus said it's going to be poured out for many people. It's going to be poured out for you. And then finally says it's poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Why does Jesus come to earth? He comes to forgive sins. What did the angel tell Joseph? You will call his name Jesus because he will forgive his people for their sins. What is one of the first miracles that Jesus performs? It's in the Gospel of Luke. It's a paralytic that's left down through the roof by his friends. And the paralyzed man comes down, and he's down in front of Jesus. And the first thing Jesus says to him is not, get up and walk. The first thing Jesus says to him is, your sins are forgiven. And I ask everybody when I teach that story, I ask, why does Jesus say, your sins are forgiven, and not say, get up and walk? And everybody usually figures it out, because they all say, the reason he says that is because the man's greatest problem was not his leprosy, or his inability to walk, rather. The man's greatest problem was his sin. The thing that kept him from God was his sin. The thing that kept him estranged from his fellow man was his sin. The thing that gave his life all sorts of confusion and misunderstanding and chaos, the thing that brought chaos into his world was his sin. And the biggest problem that this man had is the biggest problem that you and I have, is our sins. And if Jesus can't atone for our sins, it doesn't matter what else he can do. Because the sin is ultimately the thing that will separate us from God. Our sin is ultimately the thing that will get us judged. So if Jesus can't deal with that, what good is it? What good is anyone if he can't take away sins? And so that's what Jesus says the blood is for, his body is for. It's for the forgiveness of sins. This is the reason Jesus came. Now, of course, in order to receive the forgiveness of sins, you have to admit that you're a sinner. And that's where a lot of us stumble, because we don't see ourselves as sinners. We just see ourselves as people who make little mistakes here and there. But if our little mistakes aren't that catastrophic, why does God send His Son? Why does Jesus die if all we've done is made a few little mistakes along the way? See what I'm saying? Sin is a big, big deal. And it's such a big deal that Jesus has to die. He must atone for it. There's a great verse in Hebrews chapter 9 which says that in the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What the writer of Hebrews is referring to is when they sanctified various articles of the temple and the tabernacle, they would sprinkle it with blood. They'd even sprinkle people with blood. They'd get a little hyssop branch, kill an animal, they would sprinkle the blood with a hyssop branch, put hyssop blood on the hyssop branch, and they would sprinkle the people with blood to sanctify them. They would build something for the tabernacle, and the instruction was that they were to slay the animal and they were to sprinkle the thing with blood. The high priest on the day of Passover, when the lamb was shed for the whole nation, one lamb would be slain, and the priest would take the blood of that lamb and he would march into the most holiest place in the temple, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. He would sprinkle the blood on the furniture to atone for the sins of the people. Everywhere sin was atoned for, there needed to be the shedding of blood. And so Jesus says, "My blood is what atones for your sins." In fact, the writer of Hebrews will say it wasn't even animals that atoned for sins. It was only that the animal blood pointed to the one true blood, the true blood of Christ, which would take away the sins of the world. Substitutionary atonement. That's the theological term. Substitutionary, it means Jesus stood in our place. It means you and I should have gone to the cross. It means you and I should have been condemned. It means you and I should have been dead because of our sins. But Jesus, who fulfilled the law, who was the perfect man and perfect God, sacrifices His blood for our sins in our stead. And this is what Jesus says this supper is about. It's about Him sacrificing His life for us. Well, that sounds a little bit morbid, doesn't it? Of course, unless you're the sinner that needs forgiveness, and unless you're the one whose sins need to be forgiven, and then all of a sudden it begins to sound like really good news. That's another one of the paradoxes of the cross. You know, we celebrate this supper. We celebrate it once a month, and every time we celebrate it, it is a really sad occasion because we are remembering how much our sins cost God and cost His Son. But on the other hand, it's a joyful occasion because we are now reconciled with God. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus if you are participating in His death. And so Jesus doesn't end actually on a morbid note. In fact, the last verse 29 says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, what's he saying? He's saying there, basically, I'm going away. I'm going to be away for a while. But you know, there is coming a time in the future when all of us are going to be together again. And when we're all going to be together again, we're not going to be drinking wine that symbolizes my blood. We're going to be drinking wine that symbolizes the joy of all of eternity. Heaven is sometimes described as a feast. Did you know that? In Revelation, it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, whenever you have a wedding feast, it's a big occasion. You know, you go all out when you have a wedding feast. You get the best food, you get the best entertainment, you get the best stuff together. Because a wedding is only a once-in-a-lifetime thing. And the Bible describes heaven as a great wedding feast where all of God's people are invited to participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jesus said there's coming a time in the future when you and I will sit down. And we no longer will talk about death and sin and betrayal. We're going to talk about a future together that is going to be marked with the fruit of the vine, the joy that comes from drinking good wine, basically is what he's saying. And it's going to be a future marked by joy. That future is for anyone who has put their faith and trust in Christ, who has submitted themselves to Him, and who are trying to live in a way that honors Him. That's what He's saying. He's saying, if you participate in my death, not physically, but spiritually, you understand that it's your sins that I have atoned for. You understand that my body was given for you. Then one day, you and I will sit forever in the Father's kingdom and enjoy the joy that comes from life eternal. We're going to remember that supper this morning as we partake of these elements. Let's pray, bow our hearts first. Father, thank you for dying for us. Thank you that your body and your blood were sufficient to atone for our sins. They did what we could never, ever do. They took away our guilt. They took away our sin. They took away the one thing that hindered our relationship with our eternal God. Thank you, Father, for offering that great sacrifice. And as we remember it this morning, stir in our hearts a new commitment and a new joy to recognize that one day we will forever be in your physical presence, rejoicing in all you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.